I had a minister friend one time was telling me about how they would do family meetings. And when Judy and I first got married, I thought that's a pretty good idea because we got a blended family. And so that every once in a while we would have a family meeting. And they were good, but we really didn't accomplish too much. But this minister had one with his family. And he would get them all together. They discussed chores and who was supposed to take the garbage out, who was going to do this, all family members, including some upcoming trips and all that kind of stuff. And these meetings had an expression with the young people. Every time it's time to have a family meeting, what in the world have we done now, Dad? Finally, his wife pointed out to him that, and I have a problem with this because my wife points it out to me, that sometimes when you're holding that meeting, your tone of voice is not so conducive to the situation. And Judy will tell me sometimes if I get involved in something that that I'm passionate about, she says, your tone of voice comes across as you're mad or angry, and I'm not. I'm just trying to make my point across. And this is what was happening with this preacher and his family meetings. I had thought about all of that, and I wondered if that's not the similar response that many people have when they have a family meeting with God. They come to Him feeling, well, we must really be in trouble now if we have to have a meeting with God. Despite all the talk that we do in church, do we really and truly know that God loves us? And I get a stink impression sometimes that many feel that God just wants to just put up with them. I even talked over the years with some people who drew a distinct distinction between Christ's love and God's attitude. They see Christ as the one who holds back the wrath of God and the impression about that. But what about the wrath of God that we learn about in the Bible? And that impression is still with a lot of folks. If it were not for Christ, God would not love them. He would love to get His hands on us. He's just sitting up there waiting to get us sinners. Thank God that Jesus came. I don't think any of us would really think that far, but some might say, well, I know God loves me. But I must be candidly able to confess that He probably doesn't like me too much. And maybe for some people, their feelings go back to the use of the word Father. I've had many people comment to me over the years, and in a casual way, but often in a revealing way, how stern their Father was with them. Thus, it's difficult to envision a Heavenly Father that would be anything but strict. Sylvie was sharing with me this morning that she never knew her father. She was adopted out twice, and she never knew who her father was. You know, and you know, a lot of people that happen. So then when you talk about a Heavenly Father, you get to thinking, I don't even know who my father was. How can God be a good father? This problem is certainly nothing new in our society. The Jews dealt with it many, many, many centuries ago. They believed that God would not tolerate sin. They developed a system where people were judged by the degree of their sin. The worst sin, the sin you made you that you were worth off with God. You sinned bad stuff, you were in trouble. Of course, this left the sinner feeling that God totally despised them. In addition, there was people whose jobs were so ceremonially unclean that they were considered not acceptable into the kingdom of God. One of them was the tax collector, the butcher, because they get blood on their hands. You know, it's makes them unclean. They were just considered unacceptable. Even the shepherds were told that they were too unclean to approach God and come into the temple. So, in Jesus' day, spiritually speaking, the haves and the have-nots, the haves perceived themselves as having God's love, and the have-nots believed that they weren't quite acceptable to God. In order to change this view, Jesus told stories, or we call them parables. He told the story of the prodigal son. He told this story because he had been criticized. They said, this guy, Jesus, he receives sinners. He eats with them. They could not comprehend why the prophet, and Jesus was considered a prophet in the early days of his ministry, would spend so much time with these people who were clearly rejected by God. I have put together some sermons before on this parable. When we did the 8-week service on the Beatitudes, and I asked Travis to share a little bit about his personal belief, and he talked about how he felt as though that he was the prodigal son. And he told a story in his own life how he related to the prodigal son. And I think every one of us could come up with a good sermon about the prodigal. I have one that lives in Alexandria, Virginia, or Louisiana. At least I think that's where he lives. He has decided to not be a part of the family or anybody else, and living on the streets, had a wonderful career, got involved in meth and some of the other street drugs, and it's a long story. But you know what? If and when that he would ever decide to come home, he would be welcome. And that's the way God is with this story about the prodigal. And then sermons, as we think, and we've always focused sometimes from the brother's point of view, or but we rarely ever focus on the point of view of the father. Yet despite the title that we have given it, the prodigal son, the real story, excuse me, sometimes we think it's the brother, the other, the good brother, but really the whole point of the story is the father. This parable is aimed at those people who are particularly troubled and uncertain whether or not they have displeased God. If you remember the story, we didn't read the whole story, but if you remember the story, the prodigal asks for his share of the money, and then he goes off to a far country and squanders it. He finally ends up doing the most degrading thing that a Jew could ever think of, feeding the pigs. Because in the dietary laws, in the Jewish tradition, pigs are unclean. Pork, period, is unclean. So for a Jewish boy to be working with the pigs, you are out of here, buddy. You ain't never coming back to the family. You touch those pigs, you are unclean. Because he was trying to make us understand something. Jesus tells this story. And he talks about the father and his love. The boy's sinfulness was so great that there was nothing left in him that could motivate the father to love him. If the father loves him, then it's only because that he is nature to the father, blood relative, so to speak. The boy has done nothing to merit the father's love. And then the son finally realized all this futility in his life and decides to return home. And it's interesting that there's no mention of him cleaning himself up first. There's no indication in the Bible that he took a bath and that he changed clothes and he cleaned himself up a little bit to make that journey back to see the father. There's no mention of him even earning enough money to pay the father back. And we're told that when he comes to his senses, as far as we know, he returned with these old, ratty, nasty rags that stinketh, with the pigs. He did not return with a copy of that book, Seven Habits of a Highly Effective Person. No. Without a penny of his father's great wealth when he returned. The picture of this carefully crafted at the ending of the parable of the prodigal son. It shows the father with open arms. And there's the point that Jesus was trying to make in the telling of this story. The story is how God loves you and me. I want to just look at five little focuses about the truth of God's love. First, the story tells us that God's love has no limits. If there was a breaking point where the father was just pushed too far to accept this young man back into the family, he crossed the line. He drew a line in the sand, and the father couldn't accept him to come back. No, that's not what happened. what happens is the Father's perspective, at least, there is no condemnation. That's God's love. And he doesn't greet him with words. And I never thought that I would see again as he greets his son with open arms. That's what God did for me when I finally come to my senses. God greeted me with open arms. And I don't care what you've done. Maybe you have not stretched your life beyond the limits of God's love. But his love has no limit. The second thing in this story that kind of stuck in my thinking was the story tells about God's love being patient. Now, we don't know how long the prodigal was gone, but it was long enough for him to apparently to go through a whole lot of money and a famine. Jesus did not give us a time frame in this story, but if there had been a time limit, far from the father, who was willing to go to cut his son off completely, out of mind, as they say, out of sight, out of mind. If there had been a time limit, certainly this young man would have reached it, because he did everything wrong. Yet we get the impression that the father never stopped looking down the road for the return of his son. Judy and I talk about this a lot sometimes about my son Butch. We're always looking at our phone. We're always looking. Where is he? God's love is patient. And the point is this. A person cannot stay away so long that God's love is no longer offered. You see, in the same way, God waits patiently when you leave for a season of sin. He does not sit back and scheme about what he's going to do to you if you ever come back. His desire is not revenge, but relationship and restoration, reconciliation. He wants the return. If you remember the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gave us that whole renowned definition of love. So what's the first quality that he lists? Love is patient. Love is kind. That whole litany. And the third thing I think that the story implies is that God's love is eager. He makes it clear when he said, the father ran and embraced him and kissed him. And in the first century Israel, no one who had any dignity at all would run, especially in public. But when the father sees the boys, he forgets about all the public impressions. He is overwhelmed with joy. This particular detail, I'm quite sure, must have stunned the people, especially the Pharisees, you know, the religious leaders. Hearing this story, they thought, oh, this Jesus is crazy. How could Jesus be so brazen in portraying God running so eagerly and throwing his arms around a sinner? That's not how they imagined God at all. They saw God as a chastiser of sinners, not a lover of sinners. And the truth is that God is more eager to reestablish relationships with you after you have sinned. God is not sitting on his throne with a litany of sins and saying, I got it. No, just like the father in the parable, he is eagerly waiting for us to return. God's love is not misery, it's extravagant. And that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Christians in Rome. He said, he being Jesus, or he being God, did not spare his own son, but delivered himself up. How he will not also give you freely the love he gives us all things through Christ. Excuse me. And the fourth thing is the story kind of stuck in my psyche was the focus on the sinner, not on the sin. Because upon his return, the son immediately began, to recite his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You see, his focus, like ours, was upon his sin. How many times do we do that? We focus on our sin. He focused on his own unworthiness. In essence, he was begging for mercy. He knew what he deserved. And he was saying, I'm willing to take it. I'm willing to take whatever it may be for me to come home, Father. But the focus of the father, however, was different. The father seemingly ignored his son's speech. He doesn't shout at his son. He shouts orders to his servants. Quickly, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Bring a ring and put it on his finger. Give him new sandals. And, oh, kill that fatted calf. We're going to have a party. Let's drink and be merry. His focus was on his son. But some might say, well, what about the son's sin? What about all the money that he wasted? What about the humiliation that he brought to the family? I think sometimes we would be remiss to say that change will not come to this young prodigal. Tomorrow morning, the father will wake up and he'll say, well, it's time to go to work, son. But father, the son said, when I was on my own, I slept all day. Yeah, son, but you're back home now. You're going to have to start carrying your own weight. It's ridiculous to think that we can become God's men or God's woman and not be involved in some kind of change. And the point here is that the father's love at all times remained focused on the boy, not the sin. If we think about it, our sin's already been dealt with. It's no longer the focus. You are the focus in God's eyes. The thing that haunts you and makes you feel depressed and miserable, that causes you to be restless, is no longer a block between you and your relationship with God. I thank God for that, that I don't have to keep looking over my shoulder anymore. You see, what you have done and how long you have done it is no longer a consideration in God's eyes. And as far as we know, the father never even asked the boy, hey, how did you waste all that money that I gave you? It doesn't matter. He's back home. And then the final little thing is that the story implies is that God's love is a joyful love. When the older brother began to complain about the seemingly free ride his younger brother had, he gets angry. He lets his dad know about it too, but the father said, it is right that we make merry, for this son was lost, and now he's found. He was dead, and now he's alive. It's hard for us, though, as humans, to understand that, because joy is not the response that we have when somebody has hurt us. I always liked what Bishop Henderson used to say, in this world, butter or fat, tit for tat, butter or fat. You kick my dog and I'll stomp your cat. That's what we do. We retaliate. That's not what makes the Father's love so amazing. His own hurt, which was real, did not get in the way of his son's hurt, which was also real. And they began to make merry. Jesus sounds like a pretty joyful return to me. What's the Bible say? That if one sinner repents, the heavens are full of joy and mercy and love. They sing. The choir gets together and sings. It's interesting that Jesus told this parable in a trilogy. There's three parts of that parable. There's the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost boy. But all three have the same ending. If you notice when you read that scripture, rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which was lost. Rejoice because of your brother's was once lost, and now he is found. You see, Jesus worded this succinctly. Basically, he was saying there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 who simply think they need repentance. I can well imagine that it's very hard for us as humans to sit there and listen to the parables and be able to understand that Jesus is thinking about God's attitude towards simple people. But maybe some wanted to believe, but it was all simply too good to be true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him, shall never die, but have eternal life. So we need to think about our attitude. We need to think of how we look at sinful people. Travis might be outside the door. Oh, he's coming around. Forgive me for this phlegm I've had in my throat all day. But we need to think about our attitude by concentrating on five facts about God's love that sometimes we just don't think about. And the first thing is this: His love has no limits. No limits. And the second thing is He is patient love. And the third thing, He's eager to love. And He concentrates on you and I, not the sin that we have committed. You know, we are all sinners saved by grace. There's a whole litany of sins, and it comes from all the way from homosexuality to stealing and cheating and you name it, adultery, all of those. But they are not the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin that the Bible talks about is shutting God completely out of your life. You say, how can that be? Well, there's some people that manage to do that. They go to their grave by not ever having a relationship with God, shutting Him out. They call themselves atheists for some reason, I don't know. I always like what the soldier says, there's never no atheists in the foxholes. But all sins are forgivable with the exception of shutting God out of your life. His love is joyful. So if we can learn anything from looking at those three parables of the in Luke 15, it's that we can at least have a beginning. I was telling them earlier when we did the series on the Beatitudes, and I had you come up and share some things, and you picked the story of the prodigal son and how you were the prodigal son. And then next week I had, it was in my message to talk about the prodigal son. And Travis said, oh, I didn't know if you were going to talk about it. I should know. I said, because we all have a different perspective of the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter, because it's God's love welcoming us back in.